If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 2. It's going to be kind of the text for our study this morning as we talk about the message behind the song that we just sang, Drifting Along. I appreciate Will leading us in that. It's kind of interesting. It's a song with a very heavy meaning, but that chorus is kind of upbeat, you know. It doesn't kind of jive, but it's a beautiful song. And the message is, of course, important and powerful for us to think about. As we go through our lives as children of God, are we living the life of a Christian or are we just drifting along? So we want to talk about that this morning. Just a couple of things, background to the song. There's really not much known about the author or the composer. Christine Beveridge was the name of the woman who wrote the poem that was set to music by a man named Vernie O. Fawcett, who was from DeKalb County in Alabama. He began working for the Stamps Baxter Publishing Company, which published a lot of gospel songs for many years, and a lot of them are in our songbook. But he was a composer and arranger of music for a number of songs. Not a lot of them are well known, but this song was published in 1937, and it really is illustrating what Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is teaching us. So let's read that passage and talk about what this song says and what this passage of Scripture teaches us. So here the Bible says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And so those four verses are in the form of a question, and it's asking a question, and the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect the gospel of Christ? Which is what these Christians that the book of Hebrews was written to, is what they were doing. They were forsaking the gospel to go back to the law of Moses. And so here's how that question is set up. The writer of Hebrews says that the things spoken by angels, talking about the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law of Moses, was there were angels involved in that process. And he says, if that was true, God's word under the Old Testament was true, and every transgression and disobedience received the just and righteous punishment that was deserved under that law, how are we going to escape if we neglect the gospel, which didn't come from angels, but first began to be spoken by the Lord himself? Jesus preached the gospel, and then it was preached by his apostles, and then it was confirmed by all the miracles that were performed by Jesus and his apostles and disciples. So if you couldn't break the law of Moses and avoid punishment, he's asking, how do we think that we can break the gospel or leave the gospel and not face the judgment and the condemnation of God? And so the motivation of the passage then is verse number one. We have to give earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest, he says, at any time we should let them slip. And what it really means is, lest we should drift away from them. That we've heard the gospel and we have to hold on to it tightly because the current of the world is trying to pull us away. And if we don't hold on tightly and we don't continue to learn it and to grow it and to apply it and to live it, then we will be swept away from it and we'll drift away and be lost. And so that's the heart of what this passage is about. It's really what the book of Hebrews is about. And it's that idea that this song is built on. So remind us of the lyrics of the song. The first verse says, "So you are drifting along on the tide, out on life's ocean so boundless and wide, drifting away in the morning so bright, where will you be when you anchor at night?" And so it starts with the morning time, the early time of our life. If we start out drifting, where are we going to end up at the end of our life when it's night? If we're just going with the tide, going with the flow, not following God's word, where's that going to lead us? And then the second verse moves to later in life, drifting along with a smile and a song, never once thinking that you might be wrong. Morning has changed to noontide's red glare. Still you're drifting, but answer me where? So we're no longer in the early days of life. We're now at the noontide, Middle Ages, the middle point of our life, and we're still drifting, and we're doing it with a smile and a song. We never think about, is this right or is this wrong? We're just drifting. Where are we going to end up? The third verse then comes to the last part of life. Why are you drifting along as before, thoughtlessly down to eternity's shore? Noonday is past, comes the set of life's sun. Where are you now when your drifting is done? So at the end of our lives, we're still drifting. Where are we going to end up again? And the choices are either heaven or hell, right? Where are we headed toward? You don't drift into heaven. You can drift into hell, but you can't drift into heaven. You have to swim. You have to, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, you have to run the race to reach the goal of heaven. And so drifting along is not for the Christian. And then the chorus talks about drifting along again with a smile and a song, drifting at night and in morn's golden light, drifting away where the breakers now roar. And then it says, drifting today from the beautiful golden shore, the peaceful shore. So that goal that we're supposed to be holding on to, we're drifting away from it. And again, that's what was happening with the Hebrew Christians. And if we're not careful, it's what can happen with us as Christians. So we talk about three things about drifting this morning that tie in with the song and that I hope will be an encouragement to us to look at our lives and make sure that we're engaged fully in living the Christian life. So some facts about drifting. Number one, it requires no effort to drift, right? A dead fish can drift. That's what they do. They're not swimming against the tide. They're just being carried along by it. They're not swimming upstream and fighting against the current. They're just being carried by it because they're dead. Living fish swim against the current. Dead fish drift along with it. And that's what Hebrews 2:1 means that we just read, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I put the American Standard Version up here where it says, lest haply we drift away from them, because that's the meaning of the words there. So again, if we're dead, that's what we're going to do. So if I look at my life and realize that I'm just kind of drifting in my Christian life, I'm not really growing, I'm not really studying, I'm not really learning, I'm not really any different today as a Christian than I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago, I'm just kind of floating along, then I might be a dead fish. I might be a Christian with a dead faith, and that's not what God wants. And so it requires no effort to drift. It also requires no thought to drift. You don't have to plan ahead. You don't have to think about anything. You can drift along with a smile and a song and not even think about your life or the direction of it, but you're going to end up in the wrong place. It requires no effort. It requires no thought. And we also have to remember that it's impossible to drift upstream. So I put the picture here of this dead leaf, right? It falls into the water and it doesn't fight to go upstream to get anywhere. It just drifts along because there's no life in it. You can't drift upstream. If you want to get upstream at the head of the river, you have to move. You have to act. You have to fight against the current. You have to swim. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, God tells us that that's exactly what he wants us to do. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And he lists those Christian graces, and we'll read them at the end of our study this morning. But notice, giving all diligence, add. You don't grow in the Christian graces by accident. You can't just drift into them, right? That's an upstream battle. If I want to be better in my knowledge and in my virtue and in my patience and in my obedience to God, you don't just drift into that. You have to diligently apply yourself to add these things to your life, right? That's what God is telling us. And we understand, you know, that principle that if I want to get better at, you know, loving the way that Jesus does, I have to actively work at doing that. 2 Peter 3:8 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We want grace and we want to live in the grace of God, but we have to grow in grace. Again, you don't just drift into it accidentally. It requires effort on our part. And so you can't drift upstream and you can't drift into, you know, being the Christian that God wants us to be, the faithful servant of his. All these things require effort. In the fourth place, the fourth fact about drifting that we want to notice, the Bible also teaches us that drifting is dangerous to others. So the picture of the iceberg is meant to illustrate that, this huge piece of ice that's broken off from, you know, Antarctica or wherever, and it's just drifting. It becomes a threat to others. A boat can run into it and sink, right? And so it's dangerous out there just drifting, and nobody knows where it is or where it's going to go or how it's going to act. I saw a video the other day of some men who stopped at an iceberg in a boat, and they climbed up on it, and while they were on it, that thing flipped over. All right, and they almost drowned. They didn't know it was going to flip, but it's just out there floating. It has, you know, no rules or whatever. If we as people drift, we become a danger to others. In Ephesians 4 and verse number 14, again, we have this same illustration. Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, meaning immature, he says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Have you ever known someone like this who spiritually was just tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of every new thing that comes along? Will they go along with that? And then they go along with the next thing, and they're just back and forth and back and forth. And if you are following that person, if you're looking to their example, if they're teaching you or in any way trying to guide your life, they are a danger to you, to our faith, to our example, to our Christian living, because you never know where they're going to go. And they're not grounded and settled in truth and being guided by God's word. And so they lead you to this and to that and back and forth. And it's a dangerous thing for them. And also they become a danger to others. Think about it, Ephesians 6:4, where Paul says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." A father is supposed to bring up his children, rear them by teaching them God's truth, the nurture, the strengthening, and the admonition, the warning that comes from God's word. Well, if a father is drifting along, and one day he's teaching this to his children about God's word, and then the next day he's teaching something the opposite and back and forth, they don't know what to believe. And so he becomes a danger to them by his drifting from truth. And obviously, we see that in various errors, but also it applies in, you know, sin and moral things and fleshly things. A father who is drifting from God's standard of righteousness encourages his children to follow that same example. And so it leads, can lead others into sin. So drifting is dangerous. James 3 and verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The word masters in that verse is the word for teachers. And he says, be not many teachers. It's a warning to us as Christians that if you're going to teach, make sure you know what you're doing, because you're going to answer for the words that you teach with greater condemnation. There's a greater standard of judgment in the sense that not only do you have to answer for yourself, but for what you've said to others. He then says, "For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And he goes on to talk about the tongue there, and we usually use it to talk about, you know, gossip and bad language and those things. But at the root of it, he's talking about teaching, that if we're going to teach others, we better make sure we know what we're doing. If I'm drifting along in what I believe about the gospel, and one day I teach somebody this is how to be saved, and then the next day I teach somebody a different way to be saved, I'm a danger to them. I cause people, you know, to sink in their faith and their faithfulness to the Lord because I'm just kind of drifting with whatever I hear, whatever I believe. We see that in the denominational world, right, where some man-made religion has this standard or this rule book or this guidebook that they follow. And then as times change, they change their rules and they change their standard because they're drifting along with the current of culture and of society. And so you have generations, the older generation who says, "We didn't believe this when I was growing up in this church. Why are they doing it now?" And the answer is because, well, we just changed it. Well, that's dangerous. That harms faith, right? And obviously, we're supposed to be true to God's word, and it never changes. And that's why we have to stay true to the word of God. But I hope we understand the principle that we become a danger to others when we just drift. We can lead them astray. And so we have to make sure that we're grounded in the truth of Scripture. Next, when we think about facts about drifting, we learn two things that kind of go together here, that drifting is an accelerating process. The idea being that once you let go of what's holding you, you know, to the shore, and you start drifting away, you just keep getting further and further away. And if you're in the river, the current keeps getting stronger, and you're pulled away faster and faster. And it just illustrates the principle that once you start drifting, it becomes harder and harder to get back to where you need to be. Because the longer you drift, the further away you are, and the faster you're moving away from where you need to be. And so drifting always ends up in shipwreck. If we don't get back to the source, go back to where God wants us to be, we're going to end up shipwrecked in our faith. So again, Hebrews 2 that we started with says, lest we should let them slip. And then he talks about in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and so forth. So what we have in Christ is salvation, and it's not just any salvation, it's great salvation. And it's not just great salvation, it's so great salvation. It's so far above what they had under the Old Testament. It's so much greater than anything that man has ever come up with or ever even thought about. It's so superior to anything else in the history of the world. What Jesus did at the cross and what he's brought us through the gospel is so far superior to anything else that if you neglect it, if you abandon it, if you leave it, there's no hope of salvation. There's just none at all. There's no way to be saved outside of Christ and his blood through the gospel. So if I know the gospel and I leave it, if I become a member of the church and then I abandon it, if I give up my faith and my faithfulness, I've left any hope of salvation. Unless, of course, I repent and come back. That's the only place where salvation is. These Christians had obeyed the gospel. They knew that, and now they're leaving it to go back to an inferior system. Sadly, sometimes many Christians do the same thing. They leave the gospel to go into the religious world or just into the world in general to live in a sinful way of life. But there's no salvation in any of those places. It's a shipwreck. A life that was on its way to eternity in heaven is now, you know, derelict. It's crashed upon the shore, and there's no life in it. Paul talked about those who made shipwreck of the faith in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. When you abandon faith according to God's word, then we become shipwrecked. So those are some facts about drifting that we need to keep in mind, that you don't have to do anything to drift. You just have to float along, but it's always going to end up a danger to others, a danger to ourselves, and with a shipwrecked life and faith, and sadly, an eternal soul. But secondly, let's talk about signs of drifting. Since it's so dangerous and so deadly, I need to be able to know if I am drifting. So the doctor, and you go to visit him, you know, he'll talk about symptoms. Are you experiencing this? And are you experiencing, well, if you are, then you may have this or you may have that, right? And so you find out your disease and you go for the treatment. That's what we're doing here. Signs of drifting. These are the symptoms that we may be drifting in our lives as Christians. So number one, if I look at my life and realize that I have a lack of desire to study God's word, I may be drifting. In fact, I probably am. Acts 8, verse 31, the Ethiopian nobleman said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. His desire was to study God's word and to know what it meant. And you think about that passage when he reads that passage from Isaiah 53, and he asks, "Pray tell me, who is this talking about? The prophet, is he talking about himself or some other man?" He was desperate to know what all of this meant. When's the last time we had that kind of desire to study God's word? That we wanted someone to sit down and to talk with us about the Bible? That we couldn't wait to find out the answer, right? We had that desire to know God's will. It ought to be our desire every day to want to read a little more and to study a little more and learn more about God's word, because this is what keeps us from drifting. And so if I don't have that desire, it may be a symptom that I'm drifting. 1 Peter 1:12 talks about the gospel being revealed, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. But the last part of this verse, which things the angels desire to look into. So all those Old Testament scriptures and prophecies that they didn't understand what God was doing and what his plan was. Even the angels in heaven, when they saw all of this happening, they desired to look into God's plan. They wanted to know what God was doing. And sometimes we can't stir up enough desire to even show up for Bible study, right? We don't want to be here for Bible class. We won't come back for worship services and opportunities that we have to study God's word because we just don't care. We're just drifting along. I obeyed the gospel. I became a Christian. And so now I'm fine. I'm just going to coast. But we're drifting, and you can't drift upstream. You can't get closer to God by just drifting. So we have to rekindle that desire to study God's word. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We have to be as hungry for it as a baby is when it gets hungry and is crying and screaming to be fed. We need to have that desire for God's word. And so if there's a lack of desire to study, it may be a sign that I'm drifting. Secondly, there's a lack of desire to pray. In Luke 11 and verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying, that is Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Notice that desire. They wanted to know how to pray. Do we have that same desire that I want to know how to pray in the way that God wants me to, in the way that will reach His throne and be answered by Him? We ought to. And like Luke 18:1 says, that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're not supposed to get tired of praying or to give up on praying or to be discouraged about praying, but we're supposed to want to pray and to want to know how to pray and to do it better and to do it more. And if I don't have that desire to pray, then maybe I'm drifting in my life as a Christian. Number three, a lack of desire to worship. Think about Luke 22 and 15. Jesus said to His disciples, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You think about that. Jesus desired to have that meal with His disciples. He desired to worship, and in doing so, of course, to institute the Lord's Supper. So He longed to do that. This was something that he wished for, that He wanted to happen, that He anticipated happening, that He couldn't wait for it to happen. And of course, He knew what was going to follow, His betrayal and suffering and death and all of that. But He looked forward to the opportunity to sit down with His disciples and partake of that meal together. And I suggest to us that every first day of the week, the Lord still has that desire to sit at this table and to eat with us this meal, this memorial of His body and of His blood. And I'm afraid sometimes that He desires it more than we do. Right? We show up because we have to or whatever, but we really don't want to be here. And sometimes we don't even show up. But the Lord longs for that opportunity of fellowship with His people. David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And we ought to have that same kind of joy when the opportunity comes around to worship God, whether that's on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, or whether it's Bible study or whatever it is. The opportunity is present for us to be able to assemble with God's people, to honor Him and worship. We ought to desire that. And if we don't, then we need to check our faith and ask, am I just drifting in my life as a Christian? Number four, what about a lack of desire to fellowship, which goes along even with that desire to worship? Romans 15:23, Paul said, "But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." Paul had a great desire to visit his brethren in Rome, right? This wasn't just a missionary trip in the sense of, well, I have to go and preach here and I'd rather stay home and I'd rather, you know, he loved the church at Philippi, but he didn't say, "I'd rather be with the Philippians because they're my favorite. But if I have to go to Rome, I'll do." It wasn't a burden to him. He desired to be with those brethren, to meet them and to know them and to have fellowship with them. He said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Paul had to leave. And he said, even though we had to leave, we were taken from you physically, our hearts were still with you, and we did everything that we could to get back to you as quickly as possible because he desired that fellowship with that congregation, with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He said in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." So again, day and night, Paul was praying for the opportunity to get back to those brethren and to see them face to face. And the point is, think about those three statements by Paul toward those congregations, toward his brothers and sisters in Christ, and ask, do we have that same desire to see our brethren? When we have to be separated after the first day of the week, are we anticipating midweek Bible study so we can be back together and see one another? After that's over, are we looking forward to Sunday so we can come back together? Do we have this tremendous desire to see each other that we'll do whatever it takes to get there? I don't think we do sometimes. I don't think we have the same understanding of fellowship that they had and that Paul had, that this was everything to him. To be with God's people was more important than anything else. These are the people that are going to help him get to heaven. And he couldn't wait to be with them and to worship with them and to have fellowship with them. And we have to have that same desire. And if we're not desiring that fellowship, if we'd rather be with other people and doing other things, then we may just be drifting along in our faith. And then there is the lack of desire to evangelize. We sang that song this morning, I love to tell the story. Do we? We said we did. We sang that we did. But do we really love to tell the story? Right? If we love to talk about our grandchildren, right, we're going to do it. And we don't care if you want to hear it or not. We're going to tell you how great they are, right? If they're whatever it is in our life that is the focus of our life, we'll talk about that to no end. We say we love to tell the story about Jesus, but do we? Do we really talk about it? Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What he wanted more than anything else was for his brethren, physically, the children of Israel, to be saved. It was his heart's desire, and it was his prayer to God. That's central to everything that Paul was about. What he wanted more than anything else was souls to be saved. And he goes on to talk about in that passage that even if he could be accursed from God, cut off, if he had to be lost for all eternity, but it meant that they would be saved, then he was willing to do that. That's hard to comprehend, to be willing to be lost so that others could be saved. But that's what Paul said. And he said it by inspiration. He desired to evangelize. And we wonder sometimes how Paul did what he did and went all the places that he went. This is why. Because it's what he wanted to do. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. And we may say that we do, and we may sing that we do, but we don't do what Paul did. And it may be the case that we're just kind of drifting along in our faith because we don't really want to evangelize. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't faint. And that's true in evangelism. And then let's consider a lack of desire to endure the hardships and difficulties of life, to keep on being faithful. Ephesians 3:13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul didn't want them to give up just because he was suffering, and he was suffering on their behalf. But he said, you don't faint. My desire is that you won't give up. And we have to have that same desire in ourselves, or we will give up. The current of the world is strong, and it's constantly trying to pull us away from Jesus and from God's word and from the truth and all that we're supposed to be doing. And if we don't have the desire to endure all of that, we'll give up and we'll let go and just let the world cause us to drift away. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says our outward man is perishing. And sometimes when we read that verse, we talk about, you know, getting older and our body is getting weaker or sick or whatever. We can't do what we used to. And that's true. But what Paul meant when he talked about our outward man perishing is that they were literally killing him. He was being beaten, and he was starving, and he was going on all these trips, and his body was wearing down because of everything that he was doing for the cause of Christ and how he was being persecuted because of it. But he said, in spite of all of that, the inward man is renewed day by day. He wasn't getting weaker. He was getting stronger. Now, that didn't happen by accident. He didn't just drift into it and just wake up every day refreshed and then somebody come beat him again and get up the next day and start preaching again. He had to work at that. And the way he did it, as he says here, by keeping his focus not on the physical things, but on the spiritual. So every time they beat him, Paul focused on what he learned from that spiritually and how he grew spiritually and how much stronger he was spiritually and how much more like Jesus he was spiritually and how closer he was to heaven spiritually. So whatever they did physically, he kept his focus on the spiritual. And that takes endurance, Right? It takes not going with the flow. It takes not seeing the world the way the world wants us to see it, but seeing things that can't be seen physically. And that's always a struggle for us. But we have to have that desire to endure. And if we don't, then we may be drifting. And then lastly, well, two more. There's a lack of desire sometimes for heaven. Philippians 1:23, Paul said, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Notice that he desired to depart. Paul wanted to leave this world. And again, he didn't have a death wish. You know, he wasn't being morbid or anything like that, but he understood what awaited him in eternity. And it certainly wasn't the persecution that he was enduring. And so he recognized that it was far better to be with Christ. And so he desired to go. He didn't want to leave immediately. He had work to do in those things, but that's where his heart was. It was in heaven. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." These heroes of faith desired heaven. They knew that they didn't have it here on earth, and they knew that all that they were going through and enduring, you know, they weren't going to reach that goal here and now, but heaven was always the goal. That's what we've been talking about in Philippians 3. That was always Paul's goal, and that's where he kept his mind and his heart and his focus. And so that's how he was able to endure all that he did. We have to have that same desire for heaven, that it's more important to us than anything. And so when the world says, you should do this instead of worshiping God, our goal is heaven. So we say, I'm going to choose God. You should do this instead of studying your Bible. My goal is heaven, so I'm going to study my Bible. You should do this instead of praying. Well, I want to go to heaven. That's more important than this, so I'm going to pray. And whatever it is that the world's trying to get me to do to cause me to drift away, my desire for heaven overcomes that. And that's the principle here. And then lastly, you have a lack of desire for all these things. If we begin having an increased desire for worldly things, that's also a sign to us that we're drifting. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So you were dead, but now you've been made alive. Where in time past, he says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice how Paul talks about this, the way that they lived when they followed the flesh and did what the mind wanted in those things. He says, this is who you were. You did this in time past, in times past. That's how you used to live. And the meaning is that because you've been made alive in Christ, you don't do those things anymore. When, as a Christian, we start desiring those things that we used to do before we became Christians, then we're drifting. Because living the Christian life is that we don't want those things anymore. And obviously, sometimes there's a physical desire because of the lust of the flesh to draw us back to worldly things. But the Christian in our hearts, that's not who I am anymore. That's not who I want to be. Paul, again in Philippians 3, talked about everything that he gave up to become a Christian, all that he had, you know, from the Jews' religion and all of that. And the words that he uses in that passage, even the tenses of the verbs that he uses, it means that this is what I was, but I made a decision to leave that behind and to follow Jesus. And the verb he uses means that I made that decision now, and it's continuing all the way to the present. He never wanted to go back to who he was before because he understood what he had in Christ. And that's what he's explaining here. In 1 Peter 4, verse 1, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." And notice that, arm yourself. You got to fight this battle, so have the same kind of mindset that Jesus had. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." You don't do those things anymore. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." So I become a Christian. I don't do that anymore. My desire is to live for God. And then he says in verse 3, "For the time past of our life, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So he says, we did that, and we spent enough of our life doing those things. God deserves better, right? So I did those things in the past, but now I'm a Christian, so I'm never going back to those things. I'm giving all the rest of my life to the Lord. And when we do that, verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. The world thinks you're strange when you don't do what the world does, when you go against the current, right? When you don't just drift along with them. But we understand, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So we understand that there's a day of judgment. So the principle is that when we become a Christian, we no longer desire those worldly things. And again, sometimes we do because of the flesh, but we have to fight against that and not desire it in the sense that we go back to it. And if we're starting to have that desire, that pull of the world pulling us back into those sinful things, then that's an indication that we're drifting, that the current of the world is pulling us away from who we're supposed to be in Christ. So those are some symptoms, some signs of drifting. If we have a lack of desire to study and to pray and to worship, to fellowship, to evangelize, to endure, and a lack of desire for heaven, but an increased desire for the world, that's telling us that we're drifting from who we're supposed to be as children of God. So if we know the symptoms, then what's the remedy? What's the cure? Well, there are four things to keep in mind. Number one, if we're in danger of drifting, we have to keep rowing. That is, don't just let the current drag us away, but keep fighting against it. 2 Peter 1:5 that we kind of started with a moment ago, beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, adding those Christian graces, right? That's rowing. That's fighting against the current. It's struggling to do better and to be more. He says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. People talk about once saved, always saved. The Bible doesn't teach that, but it does teach that we can live in such a way that we'll never fall. And all we have to do is give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Give diligence to grow in all of these things. And again, you don't drift into them. You have to fight against the current and keep rowing in order to achieve these things. And then back to Philippians 3, Paul said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I haven't made it to heaven yet, but that's my goal. And I keep on in my life reaching forth, stretching forth to that goal so I can win the victory crown of faithfulness to the Lord. And we talked about this just last week, but in verse 10, when he says, but this one thing I do, it literally says, but one thing. And Paul is saying that this is the one thing in his life above everything else, and that is heaven. Making it to heaven was more important than anything else. And that's why he kept rowing. And he didn't let the tide of the world cause him to drift away from the Lord. So if we see ourselves drifting, number one, we have to start rowing again and keep rowing. Number two, we have to beware of the undercurrents that will try to pull us down. And I'll just mention these quickly. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Those undercurrents of the flesh that try to tempt us and draw us away from the Lord, they are battling against us daily. Galatians 5:16 beginning says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So let the Holy Spirit guide us. And he does that through his word. And so we keep rowing, being aware of the flesh, whether that's worldly doctrine, the traditions of men, or fleshly desires for sinful things. Those things are going to try to drag us away. We have to beware of those and fight against them. And then in the third place, we have to go against the flow. As Christians, we have to swim upstream. We have to fight the current. When you think of those pictures of salmon, right, swimming against the current and jumping up those waterfalls, dead fish don't do that, right? But living fish do. They're struggling and they're fighting, and that's what God wants us to do. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth, or which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The broad path, the wide open gate, where many people are, most people are, that's the tide we have to swim against. That's the current we have to fight against. The world's going that direction, we have to go that direction. The world's going one way, we have to go the opposite. And that's never easy when the whole world seems to be against you, when everybody seems to be saying that you're wrong or you're crazy or whatever. But as a Christian, if I don't want to drift with the tide of the world, then I have to swim against it and fight against it on a daily basis. And then lastly, to keep from drifting, I need to have a secure anchor. And there are several things that I noted on the outline, but I want to look at just one passage as we bring this to a close in Hebrews 6:17, beginning. The Bible says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled to refuge, for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we have an anchor, and that anchor is, of course, attached to Christ. He's holding one end of the rope, right? He's in heaven holding one end of the rope. We, through our hope, hold on to him. And it's that hope that keeps us anchored and grounded. So when the tide tries to cause us to drift away, this anchor holds us steady and allows us then to swim forward and to move against that tide, to grow into the people, the Christians, the disciples that God wants us to be. And so we have to keep rowing. We have to beware of the undercurrents that try to sink us. We have to go against the flow, and we have to hold on to that anchor, that hope that we have of salvation in Christ and eternal life in heaven. So as we bring this to close, I put the picture on the screen here of Huckleberry Finn on his raft, right? He's floating down the river. He's just going with the current. And then coming upstream is this steamboat, this paddle wheel boat. It's going against the current, right? And you know from the story who wins this battle when the boat hits the raft, right? The boat just keeps going. But this is the illustration for our lives. Am I just on the raft drifting with the current, or am I the one that's paddling upstream fighting against the current? These things that we've talked about today help us to hopefully see where we are in our lives, in the race that we're running, in our faithfulness to the Lord. Are we actively, enthusiastically desiring and focusing on growing and maturing and being stronger and being better? Or are we just kind of drifting along and floating along and letting the current take us wherever it will and hoping that we'll end up in heaven? It just doesn't work that way. You can't drift into salvation. You can't drift into heaven. You have to reach for it by obeying the gospel. So if there's anyone here today that needs to do that, to stop drifting in life and to give yourself in obedience to God's will, his plan is simple. When we hear the gospel of Christ and believe it and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we then obey him by repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in him, being baptized for the remission of sins, and we stop drifting and we start actively following Jesus all the way to heaven. If you need to do this today, we can help you do it. You can put on the Lord in baptism, start your journey as a Christian, and be on your way to eternal life in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord, have started drifting in your life, you need to come back home. Repent of what's wrong. Whatever that is, confess it. Ask God to forgive you. As we pray to Him, He'll forgive and restore us. And we can again be assured of that eternal life in heaven. But as we close, ask this question. If we're drifting, where's that going to leave us? Where will our destination be when we come to the end of that journey if we're just drifting along? It's not going to be heaven, and there's only one other option. That's hell. Don't drift into eternal condemnation, but fight and swim for that eternal life in heaven. And if you need to do that in a public way today, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.